Thank you, Martha. So you may have noticed that the Old Testament reading was left out. It's the Ten Commandments. You've all heard them before. You don't need to hear them again. they're left out because as the sermon came to its own life, they just didn't make their way in. So thank you, Martha, for doing that. I'm going to ask the communion elements, if they are in the back, if we could bring them up now. And if not, they'll come when they're ready to come. Here they come. And while they're coming, you know, I feel for you all. I keep changing things up. This is not part of the sermon, but this is probably a much more enjoyable thing to look at later on than listening to me. this is photographs of the sculptures that we made at family camp. I'm going to take it to the back with me, and you see the pretty faces and the wonderful faces of those who are there, but also the creativity of everyone. So feel free to look at that when the service is over. I want to share with you a quote from Parker Palmer. Parker Palmer is a person that I know many of you are familiar with here at Church of the Crossroads. I think we even have had a retreat or participated in a retreat led by him. Is that right? And he writes, "There is a hard truth to be told. Before spring becomes beautiful, it is plug ugly. Nothing but mud and muck. I have walked in the early spring through fields," he says, "that will suck your boots off. A world so wet and woeful it will make you yearn for the return of ice. But in that muddy mess, the conditions for rebirth are being created." I love that imagery. And that season of ice that he yearns for, that season before the time of plug ugly, mud and muck, well, that's the season that we know as winter, the season that poets generally pen pieces of death about. And Parker Palmer reminds us that the beauty that is springtime, when we thrill in the beauty of life emerging, springs forth not from out of nowhere, but is part of a continuum. It does not exist without the death that occurs at winter, nor the plug ugly of early, muddy, mucky spring. That new life emerging is part of that whole continuum, of which death is a very significant part. I think it is clear, as we listen to the scripture from 1 Corinthians, if we study history at all, that first century Rome had no desire for death to be seen as part of a continuum. It was important for first century Rome, for the powers that be, that death be seen as the end game, that this was it. It all ended upon death. And in fact, if it was a society that was determined by who wins and who loses, the one who can determine another person's death, well, that's the victor. And so it's important for first century Rome to not be caught up in any romantic notion of there being a continuum that from death comes life or anything else. It was important that death be the end game. And from such thinking, if death is that important, does the cross emerge as a perfect method of execution? Because boy, does it make its point about death. The cross is a horrific, a horrendous way for a person to die. As the gospel writers tell us, usually before death on the cross, the person who is being executed has been scourged and whipped within an ounce of their life. Oftentimes, as the scriptural stories tell us of Jesus, they are then forced to carry that which will be the object of their execution on their back. Their hands and feet are nailed, and then they are left to hang there, sometimes for days. When we read the gospel story of the fact that Jesus died in 3 hours, we realize that he was lucky in many ways for those who were crucified, because there were many who took days to die. It was a death that was humiliating. It was used to shame the person who had been accused, who was being executed through public degradation, publicly exposed, taunted, one's crime displayed prominently above their head. And it was a tool of suppression used by the empire. It was a tool used to demonstrate who indeed was in power. A tool used to make sure you knew that we have the power of death over you. It was a tool used to quell any further latent revolutionary thoughts. And for the Jews, it was used to remind them in that first century there that their glory days were past. That just like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks before them, the Romans were the new sheriff in town, and they controlled your life. And they controlled your life because they could rain down death. And lining roads with those crucified, which was not out of the ordinary, was a good way to make that point. Unless we be too hard on Rome, let's be clear that it is not only the cross that has been used in this way over time. One need only look at 4,000 or more lynchings that happened in the United States between 1877 and 1950 to understand that other means have been used to intimidate. Crosses being burned on lawns and things like that. Death is intimidating for many, and it is used to control. When we hear in the news this last week that that Vladimir Putin on TV, speaking to the hundreds of millions of Russians and the world that is listening, says he has at his disposal weapons of mass destruction that cannot be stopped, and then further says, but they only exist, and I quote, as a solid guarantee of global peace, we understand that the threat of death, that which was the same with the cross, is being used to control, to intimidate, and to make policy. And of course, we know that Mr. Putin is not alone in such thinking. It goes without saying that we have not, unfortunately, in our world, moved so very far away from that first century mindset that could conceive of the cross and find it to be a very useful tool indeed. So it is no wonder, as Martha read for us, that in Paul's time, the image of the Christ, the Messiah, a Savior, the Son of God, crucified on a cross, was a stumbling block to faith for some and utter folly for others. There must be, as people hear the story of this crucified Christ, different gods or different understandings of God to believe in. Because a God who is powerless against those who would wage death, who allows one's very own kin, one's own flesh to die such a brutal, embarrassing, horrid death, just does not make sense. But it doesn't make sense only if you have bought into that paradigm, if you have bought into that mindset of a culture that values death, that uses death as the means to control, to intimidate, and says this is the end game. That prophetic imagination that we read throughout the Old Testament, where people like Isaiah and Micah say that the time will come where we will not be looking at death. Instead, we will be turning our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks. That prophetic imagination that sees vibrant color and possibility seems to have disappeared there in first century Palestine and really throughout the world. The dark lenses of a world preoccupied by death clearly have carried the day, and one might argue continue to carry the day for many of us now, where death seems to be that which looms largest over us and is used as a threat for right behavior. When the victor is declared to be the one that is left standing, death becomes the final arbiter of what is right and wrong. And the humiliating cross, that is the ultimate game ender. But what if, what if it's not about death? What if it's not for the Jews and the Greeks of Paul's time or the fellow travelers that we have with us today? What if the cross, as Paul suggests, represents something very different? What if death is not, in fact, the end game? What if, in fact, like Parker Palmer reminds us as he considers the mud and the muck, that the conditions for rebirth are, in fact, being created right there on that horrific cross? What if, in fact, death has never been the end game at all? What if, in fact, from the beginning of time, death always gives way to life? Think about that for a minute. 13.7 billion years ago, there is a massive explosion, a death knell, if ever there has been a death knell. It is called the Big Bang, and from that Big Bang, every element that is life today emerges. From that moment, what if death has never been the end game? Let's think for a minute. Doesn't Jesus say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can only be a single seed. But if it dies, it comes forth and bears much fruit. Look at the perspective that Paul is writing from. From that agonizing death of Jesus on the cross, new life emerges in his community. His followers, the followers of Jesus, become so empowered to change the world that Paul later says they are turning the world upside down, which is really just turning it right side up. John Dominic Crossan, in his book on Paul, articulates that Paul saw this ragtag group of mostly peasants and outcasts as the alternative that the world longed for in the age of the Pax Romana, or in the age of any empire for that matter, where you breed division, that early church says to the empire, to the world that is dominated by an image of death. Where you breed division, we will create community. Where you breed hate, where you create slaves, we will offer freedom. Where you instill fear, we will offer love. What if everywhere we look, if we are willing to take off the dark glasses of death and put on new lenses of vibrant color, we can see new life emerging again and again and again? A number of years ago, I was with family and friends in the Bitterroot Mountains of Montana. It was in the summertime, and we were walking through a field that was awash with wildflowers, so bright, so vibrant, it is beyond description. And as we walked through that field and we reveled in that beauty, my friend shared with me that if we had just been there 3 or 4 years before, what we would have seen was a place that had been utterly destroyed by a forest fire. That a fire had raged through that entire area that is now this field of wildflowers, had left it smoking, that you could smell the death and destruction. You could feel it. You could taste it in the air. And yet, because of that destructive fire, undergrowth that had buried life was burned off. Seeds that had too long been buried came to the surface, and new beauty emerged in ways that had not been seen for generations. Destruction. Destruction, the cross says to us in Paul's words, is not the end, but is sometimes the very beginning. That is the wisdom of God that is beyond all the wisdom of all the wisest folks in the world. What if the cross is the worst that humankind can do, and that God is simply saying, is this the best you got? Is this the best you got? What if the cross is indeed the invitation to follow not the ways of the world, which lead to death, but the ways of God, ways that are not defined by power and position and prestige or possession, but ways that are instead defined by peace, justice, balance, harmony, aloha, love, all things that lead to life abundant and eternal, not to death final, which is what the Romans would have had us believe. We see this all around us. The lenses of life are being donned by those who have seen death firsthand and have not allowed its sting to poison them. I've mentioned this before, but when I think of the hundreds of gymnasts who spoke at the trial of Dr. Larry Nassar, who said, never again will your reign of terror have a place in this sport, who have forced accountability on him by sending him to jail for life, but on the university that employed him, on the gymnastics federation that supported him, on the U.S. Olympic Committee that turned a blind eye. They have felt the intimidation, they have felt the horror, they have felt the shadow of death upon themselves, and they have said, never again. And they are working hard to make sure that those words that they speak into their situation will be the words that women and any who are abused and assaulted throughout this world will be able to say in truth, never again. We will instead embrace life. And those young people, as I mentioned, from Parkland, Florida, who are leading the way in reform across our country, who are standing up, not even yet able to vote, but going to the places where the legislators are assembled and demanding that they look them in the eye, they who have stepped over the dead bodies of their friends, and demanding that they pass policies that will not continue to create death, but will continue to create the possibility for life. Those young people are galvanizing a nation, and for the first time in a long time, there is serious talk about how to work with our national addiction to guns. All around us, if we allow ourselves to do so, we will indeed see that there are those that every day are taking off those dark glasses of death, the dark glasses that the Roman Empire wished to make sure we all wore, that said, this is the end, and instead are returning to words like Parker Palmer and seeing that in the midst of winter, in the midst of the mud and the muck, there is new life that is emerging. And it is our call to be a part of that emergence, to be a part of that life. And so in a moment, we are going to come to this table. We are going to eat of these elements, the bread, drink the wine. And let's be clear, this bread is not here unless there was death. As Jesus says, unless that grain of wheat falls into the ground, it just dies. But if it is able to fall into the ground and be given the chance to have sun and water and everything else, it emerges with new life. And that new life is what allows there to be enough wheat that is gathered to then be smashed and ground and mixed with other elements, strange foreign organisms like yeast. And all of a sudden, from out of that process, something new emerges. And in the same way, we don't have wine unless those grapes have been plucked and they've been smashed and they've been well with strange fermentation processes. And then all of a sudden, something new emerges out of all of that. We come to this table and we participate in these elements. And our very participation is out one of our ways in which we say no. We will not be part of a world, of a cultural paradigm, of a worldview that says the end of it all is death, and the one who controls your life by threatening death is the victor, because we know that from death, from even the horrible that is the cross, new life will emerge, and we are called to be on that continuum, giving of ourselves so that we might be the place where new life may emerge as well. And so we are invited to come to the table where we know that on the last night before Jesus was betrayed, he took these elements with him. He took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took a cup and he poured the wine into that cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood that is shed for you, that you too might have new life in that remembrance." And so I invite us to come forward at this time to participate here in these elements that come to us first from the breaking and the tearing and ultimately to the new life being bred within. May we be like these very elements, willing to give of ourselves so that new life may emerge. Amen. The Kōkua team would come forward and folks would be fill the aisles and we will begin our time together. Where would you? Oh, thank you.